Prayer. Lord, it's so good to be able to gather in your house, Father, to open up your word and allow your Holy Spirit to be our guide and be our teacher. Father, I do thank you so much for what we have learned from you in the course of this last month as we have read through Psalm 19. Lord, it's a beautiful passage, and Father, it reminds us of your glory, how your glory is made known. Father, it shows us how you reveal yourself through your word and what a precious gift we have in the word that we can study and we can open and we can look at tonight. So we thank you for all of these things. And Father, we thank you, as Bob just shared, that, Lord, the life of the person who follows the truths of your word, Lord, is a different life. And I pray, Lord, that our lives are being transformed by the power of your word as we study each week. Pray that tonight, Lord, as we learn more about you, and Father, we look at a very serious issue. Lord, it's as old as humanity. And Father, it's as new as this morning, and probably even this last hour, Lord, for many of us. And so I pray, Father, that we would glean your truths, your wisdom from what we study today. But also, Lord, as we look at this, I pray that we would see the hope and the power that's available to us through Christ to be able to honor you in our lives and our decisions in all that we do. So Father, we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Don't forget, this will be our last week reading through Psalm 19. So just reading, if you study, get more tools, just one more week in it. Next week, I'm going to give us another passage, and we'll tackle it in a similar way, but we're also going to do a couple of different things with it throughout the course of this next month, all right? So continue on in Psalm 19. Okay, Genesis 3. If you remember last week, we wrapped up Chapter 2. We ended on a really high note. It's a note that I shared with you. It's hard for us to even fathom the purity, just the holiness that man and woman experience with one another. The end of Genesis 2 said that the man and the woman were both naked and they were not ashamed. I mean, that is just a foreign concept. That purity, that righteousness, that lack of embarrassment, of shame and guilt. And that's how we ended in Chapter 2. So we end there, and then between verse 25 of chapter 2 and verse 3 of chapter 1, if this were a movie, the ominous music would start, right? You kind of get that, duh, here it comes. You know, there's got to be this part of the plot, this challenge that comes in, and it starts with the fall. It's the temptation that is set before Eve and Adam to obey God, to follow His way, to honor Him, or to choose their own way and their own path, whatever consequences may come that way. And we see that they didn't do all that well. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Well, we'll pause right there. And those simple verses, this story that's probably very, very familiar to us, you have probably read and heard many, many times over and again through Sunday school and in church and have shared with your kids. It is more serious, and it has implications and ramifications that we will live with until our time on this earth is done. And I, just reading the simplicity of that story, I think we really, and part of Satan's effort in this is to keep us from grieving over the loss that just took place. I mean, the man and his wife had no idea. And I think as we read it, we gloss over and we just don't grapple with the pervasiveness of sin and the depravity that it brings and just the consequences that we grapple with in life. And Satan doesn't want us to understand those things, because if we understand those things and we see those things, then we avoid sin. We wouldn't want to do that, but nonetheless, it is a part of who we are that that we never outgrow and we never overcome. What I wanted to do tonight is, as we go through this, I want to talk about temptation and see some things that are as old as humanity. We see all the way back in the garden, and you know what? In a lot of ways, Satan's strategies and techniques haven't changed over time. He's still the same old, always about the business of leading us astray, denying who God is, his character, placing doubts in our minds. You notice that he kicks off with a question. He approaches the woman very subtly, comes up, and he asks a question, and his question was the exact opposite of God's command. Go back to chapter 2. I want you to see verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So you notice that God's original command was very permissive. It was wide open. You can eat of every tree except this one. There's one area, one spot to steer clear of. Everything else was fair game. But did you notice Satan's distortion of that question? Did God really say you can't eat of any tree in the garden? Well, no, he didn't say that. But you notice when he begins to plant doubts and Eve responds back, she doesn't just quote what God had said. She adds to it, and not even being able to touch it now. Now, maybe Adam, you know, part of the discussion here, maybe Adam put that, you know, gave that admonition to her. You also notice that he approached Eve. This account in Genesis 2 indicates that this was prior to Adam getting this instruction, was prior to the creation of Eve. And so it had been Adam's responsibility to convey, to teach this to his wife, to the woman that he gave. And Adam had conveyed the information, and maybe he said, "Honey, the best thing to do is just don't touch it. All right, well, we can't eat of it, so don't even touch it. It's not good for you. It's not healthy. Who knows what'll happen? So just stay away from it." But she begins to convey this back, and you almost just kind of see the wheels turning in your mind of, "Well, I wonder why. Why is everything else good, and why can I do all of this but not that one thing over there?" And we get these little doubts, and we get this, "Well, that's not fair." You ever walk through that? "That's not fair. What? I'm a big enough boy or girl to handle that. I can do it." Remember last week I told you, reminded you of the very important first words in the Bible, "In the beginning, God," the subject, the starting point, the focal point for the entire Bible. And I told you that all things start in Him, and as we face issues and situations, we should always go back to Him. You need to be very, very alert to questions and doubts that enter into your mind or that are posed through people. Questions can be very, very dangerous because they plant seeds of doubt. Questions can be very, very confusing for us, and questions can cause us to look at things from a wrong, improper perspective. So as we face questions, it is very important that we take questions that are posed to us, that we come up against, and we take them back to Scripture. I told you last week, it starts in God, and we should take things back to Him. As we grapple with questions, we should always take those back to God and God's Word and measure them against that in Scripture. And when you think about Eve's situation, had she been faced with, did God really say that you can't do this? Well, no, God said this. Well, I wonder why God said that. Hey, God, can I ask you a question? Why this? You know, taking the question back to God for clarification. But what she did was she jumped to a conclusion in her own mind, and she allowed these thoughts to begin to settle there. You know, sometimes we go through life, and have you ever had those moments of, "Why me, God?" That's a question. God, why me? This isn't fair. I'm trying to serve you. I'm trying to do right. I'm trying to do good. Look at that knucklehead over there. Doesn't care about you. knows nothing about you, lives a horrible, awful pagan life, and they're fine. And here I am suffering in this way, illness, hardships. God, why me? Why is this happening to me, to us? Start asking that question, right? And we begin to doubt, God, that's not fair. And we begin to focus from God to us. You tell me, when we go back to God with this, God, why me? Why am I going through this? What does God say in His Word about suffering and trials and difficulties we go through in life? We did this last week. We go collectively to God's Word. What does God say about trials and suffering?
That they're going to happen and that we need to lean on Him.
They're going to happen, lean on Him.
We're going to go through trials and tribulations, and when we do, trust in Him, lean on Him, He will see us through.
Okay. Trust and lean on Him. Yep.
Fear not.
Not going to leave us.
He will refine you as fine silver or gold.
He refines you through those times. Yeah, there's a sharpening, a cleansing process. Very good. Okay. All right, so you're taking that question and you go back to Him. God says not to doubt. He's always going to be with us. Y'all, James talks about rejoicing in trials and troubles because God's perfecting a work in us. Heather?
Yeah.
You're about to read that passage.
Yeah, I was going to say my favorite verse from James is, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds, for you know that testing your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect."
Mm-hmm. Okay. Sees it all before we ever got there. I mean, He's not surprised by any of it. So yeah, we take this question to God. God, this isn't fair. Why me? Why am I going through this? You know what? Sometimes God may give you an answer. He may say, you know why you're going through this? Because I wanted you to learn this about me. But you know what else God may very well say through that? Nothing. He may say nothing. And He may show you through the pages of Scripture, His children, His followers, those whose heart was after Him, how they went through trials and suffering and hardships. You think of Job. You think of Paul, who prayed for the Lord to remove the thorn from his flesh. And what did God say? My grace is sufficient. He didn't take it away. He said, my grace is sufficient. I mean, you look, the disciples, most of them are believed to have been martyred for their faith. All but one martyred for their faith in Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Talks about the heroes of faith. And that Hall of Faith chapter talks about those who were pulled apart by horses and sawn in two and torn apart and, you know, just died these awful, horrible deaths. Those were people who were faithfully following God. And so when you go, God, why me? And God says, why not you? What would cause you to be free from suffering if all these others have gone through it as well? And sometimes you get answers and sometimes you don't. When you go back and you read the book of Job, it stuns me. It stuns me to walk through. And if you read through the book of Job, all the gamuts, all the emotions, Lord, why me? This isn't right. It isn't fair. I wish I could stand before God as a judge and plead my case and show Him that He's wrong, that I don't deserve all this. Goes through all this. In that, he doesn't sin against God. And in the end of this story, Job has defended himself against his friends. His friends come in and say, there must be sin in your life. Admit it. You know, tell us what it is. Maybe God will relent and all this. And Job's like, I didn't do it. There's nothing there that I know of. All this that he goes through, in the end, God comes back to Job, and all of his questioning and all of his doubt and all of his suffering, they have a dialogue. And basically, God does this. Job, did you create the world? Did you set the universe in motion? Do you control the seasons? Do you control the weather? Did you create the animals? Job, did you do these things? And Job says, no, Lord, I didn't do any of that. And God says, you're right. I'm God. You're not. Let's move on. And that's it. Yes, ma'am.
I just want to express, I experienced that. I lived that.
Really?
When my husband was sick and diagnosed him with terminal, I was very angry. And I did ask God that question. God, why me? And I've carried that with me for a couple of months. And all of a sudden, I came back to my senses and I spoke to myself and said, D, why not you? You're not better than anybody else.
Hmm. Yep. Yep, none of us are immune, you know, and we look at that and we see it, and that's what God's response was. So, you know, again, the point of all this is when you face questions, and I'm just giving that one example, but we face a lot of questions, and when questions come into your life, be wary of questions because they can lead us down ungodly paths, and Satan intends it that way. You know, God, how should I handle this relationship? Let's apply that in a couple of different ways. I'm in a strained marriage relationship. We've lost all love. I don't feel in love anymore. We're not connecting. But Lord, how should I handle this? Go to His Word. He has instruction. Teenagers in dating relationships. Young person's about to get married. How should I handle this relationship? God, what are Your principles, Your truths to guide me in this? It's there. But taking that question to God. God, how do we handle our finances? You know, we're struggling. We're struggling. What do we need to do here? Take the question to God. Allow Him to guide you from His Word. Did I see a hand over here somewhere? Yep, it's there. It can be a part of it. Yes. It is a powerful testimony. All right, so I think you guys have this, but I don't know that I can stress enough to you just the importance of submitting questions. And oftentimes questions come in the form of doubts. There's this doubt that is underlying in this of, well, did God say you really can't do that? Why would He do that? It's planting that seed. Be very, very wary of those questions. I've just seen it wreak havoc in people's lives. Don't I deserve happiness? You know, my needs be met and this relation, whatever, and it just all kinds of vile, wicked evils can be often found just past the question mark if we don't take those questions to God to get His answers to those questions. Okay, second thing that you see here is not just a question, but it is a flat-out denial of God's character. She responds and she gives her answer as to what God said. And what did Satan say in verse 4? You will not surely die. What? I mean, look at the boldness there. It starts with a question. She gives a response. Well, you're not really going to die, calling into question God's very word. And I put the note in here. If someone or something denies or contradicts a clear teaching from God's word, back away, run away, flee, get gone as quickly as you can. Eve had the opportunity to be the first defender of God's word. To say, no, God did say that. Come on, I'll take you over. We'll go talk to Him and see what He said, all right? Let's go figure this out. She didn't. She stayed and engaged in the conversation to continue down this path. But when someone or something clearly contradicts or denies truth from God's Word, don't entertain it. Don't mess with it. You move away from it. You know, I always go back to Joseph's example when Potiphar's wife, you know, presented herself to him in a sexual manner. Joseph, you know, ran out of the house, you know, naked, just to run away. We should have that level of aversion to anything that will deny or contradict God's Word. To aggressively, without hesitation, move away from those things. Satan did. He denied. He doubted God's word. And again, I'm telling you all of these things from way back in our history and our roots of mankind. Is it still taking place today? Are there battles? Are there denials? Are there doubts of God's word that we're still facing today? Within the church, we're facing it. I mean, it is mind-boggling to me that churches have to anymore make sure that we put creedal statements out and stances on what we believe and view about the Bible, because there's so much confusion about it. You'll go to places that don't believe the inerrancy of God's Word and the truth of those things. And because of that, being watered down on those denials in some denomination, and even within Baptist churches, I mean, you find these places. I mean, just because something says Baptist on the sign doesn't mean it's all built the same way on God's Word. And we have to define those things now because of the attacks of Scripture. People explaining away, the miracles that you see in the Bible. I was at a Christian college in our Old Testament, our studies part, with a Christian professor in our theological department who didn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ and openly taught that. And I'm like, and you're in our theology department? How can we allow that to happen? But these attacks continually come towards God's Word, and we've got to defend the truths and stand with those truths of God's Word, because Satan hasn't changed his tactic. He's still calling people to deny, to denounce, or to doubt God's Word from Scripture. Number three, false promises. Another huge component to temptation, a false promise. Satan offers, puts something in front of us that we think, we believe is going to happen. He told her, "You will not surely die. You will, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So he was promising her, you're going to move from being an image bearer of God to being like God. You're no longer an image bearer. Now you're a divine being, and all these promises and all that she's going to know with good and evil and the enlightenment that she was going to experience, this temptation that he set before her, this false promise that he made. And sin promises all kinds of wonderful things, doesn't it? I mean, just look around us and it looks glorious, and we put the great, wonderful, awesome face on sin and its ways and the temptations of the world and how great it's going to be. And then I sit sometimes in the office and watch the tears and see the broken families and see the carnage that's left behind to sin that people didn't think was going to happen on the front end when they started down this path, when they started down this road. And it breaks my heart and it makes me mad. It makes me mad at what Satan does and how he so distorts and deceives and leads people to believe all these lies and all these great things that they're going to experience that never come true. They're false promises. I think it's been attributed to Adrian Rogers, although I've heard it in so many different places, it's hard to maybe even know where the origin comes. But the expression that you may have heard, and it is so true, that sin will take you further than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. It always does. These false promises. And in Scripture, we see Satan continue to make these false promises to people with Jesus. You remember in Jesus' temptations, he set before him and said, "Hey, if you'll bow down to me, then I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth." Like, oh, well, that's a very generous offer, except for the fact that you don't own all the kingdoms of the earth. It's just like, look at what I'll give you. That's not really mine to give you. It's a false promise that he's trying to set as a temptation before Christ. Let me ask you guys, just for an opportunity to share a little bit here, where or how do we experience false promises in our culture today? I mean, it's still around. What are some of the false promises that we see around us? Sally?
Advertising.
Got an example of one, just in general?
There was one the other day, Dr. Oz, because he'll promote some supplemental things and everything. And then the company will put his picture out on it and say, Dr. Oz recommends. And he just said on the show the other day, and he said, "I didn't recommend him."
Huh. Yep.
The government.
Glory to God, and I'm to worship Him and praise Him. But nowhere did I ever find
Yeah. That is a huge one. That's a huge one. The chief end of man is to be happy. That's what we hear. I can't even tell you the number of times I've heard similar down that path. We can have joy, but the Bible says we have joy in the midst of trials and suffering. You're like, well, that's not happiness then. It's got to be something different. Yep.
That's one of the ways that Satan has confused the whole human race. Where do we find happiness? It's not in the things of this world. And
yep.
You can't get some people to understand that, you know, because they live so by
Satan. Yep.
Prosperity, yep. Theology.
Prosperity theology, yeah, God wants good and blessings and only good things to come your way. And as you were mentioning earlier, the suffering. If everything was, you know, great and good, it'd be, oh yeah, I want to be a Christian. It's always turning up roses. But the suffering thing, yeah, it really paints a picture. Yes?
I think it's in Hebrews, maybe it's the fifth chapter, but it refers to Moses, that he had choices to make, and one of them was he could have chosen to enjoy sin for a season. That is what is so alluring about sin, is you enjoy the quote-unquote pleasures of it for a season. But as you mentioned in the quote from Adrian Rogers, that it stays longer than you want it to stay,
yeah.
Or more than you've ever wanted to pay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think that's why he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things will be
added. It's all about priorities, where the heart's directed. Yep. So, this is a big area to weed through these false promises that are there. Measure them against Scripture, what the Bible says. You know, we see so often our culture just, you know, giving full vent to the sexual pleasures. I mean, that's just all around us, you know, everywhere that we see. That's what life's about. Just enjoy that. And, you know, the consequences, you know, just ripple, you know, through our culture and our society. One of my favorite on the false advertising, Sal, you mentioned that. Is I love the weight loss pill you take and you lose weight. Wait while you're sleeping. And tell me where that goes. You know, I'm just like, what? Is it like sinking into your mattress at night? That's a pretty disgusting thought. That blows me away. I'm expelling it through the air. I don't know. All right. Remembering that temptation, it's ultimately pitting your will against God's will. God says this is the guide, the standard, the expectation, but we want to take it and follow our way and our desires. We are very susceptible to temptation. It generally attacks in three places. In the mind, you saw where the woman saw the fruit in verse 6, and it says that she saw that the tree was good for food. Now here's an interesting thing. She hadn't touched it. She hadn't eaten of it. She saw it and saw that it was good for food. You know where that battle was lost? In the mind. She told herself it would taste good. If you haven't tasted it, how do you know that it tastes good? Have you ever seen a food, a fruit, a dish that maybe you're one of these wild people that tries crazy new things at restaurants when you go out? I'm like, when I find what I like, I'm going to keep getting that because I'm afraid I'm going to get the bad one. But you've ordered something and you get it and you're like, this is awful. You ever done that? It looks great on the menu. It looks good when it's set in front of you. You're like, this is disgusting. You ever had that happen? It's that she lost that battle in the mind. Temptation attacks us in the mind. The study through Scripture on the mind is a fascinating, fascinating study. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. In Romans chapter 12, Paul talking about, do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by our mind, focusing our mind on the right things. When temptation lodges in the mind, gets settled there, James talks about where we get focused on something and we're drug away into sin, we're enticed, our mind gets to thinking about that. The power of advertising. You see a commercial and you find yourself eating at that restaurant within 2 or 3 days, sign me up. I'll see something, man, I have not been to Wild Wings in 3 weeks, and I'll see the commercial on TV during a ball game, and I'll be there within 3 or 4 days, all right? I'm like, oh, yeah, I haven't had that hot wing for a while now, so I'm going. That the mind begins to dwell, and when the mind begins to dwell, it very often can move the flesh to it, which is the next part of Eve's temptation. Saw that the tree was good for food, that it was delightful to the eyes. That flesh begins to settle in. Okay, I'm hungry, I'm after this. Our eyes get us into a whole lot of trouble, don't they? Remember last week I talked to you about the connection that I just saw reading through our meditation in Psalm 19. You know, I just memorized this. I forgot which one it is now, but the precepts of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. And then in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So that purity and how we see so much more clearly through that. And then finally, we see that we are susceptible to temptation in the spiritual realm. She saw the last thing about the fruit was that it was desired to make one wise. There was this, oh, I'll be like God. I'll grow to be more like Him. And it was twisting the fact that she was going to be able to have God's characteristics and traits and qualities in her life. You know, we mistakenly believe that laws or rules or limits on our freedom make us a slave or a puppet to God's sovereignty or to other things. But you see, the exact opposite is true. I mean, just think about culture and society. We say we live in a free nation, but we still have rules that govern, that restrict certain behaviors, right? I mean, if not, it's a state of anarchy. I mean, we have to have these things for certain parameters. You know, our freedom only extends as far as it begins to infringe on the freedom of another person. And so, you know, we have these limits, these bounds, and even as God, you know, having His will, His plan for us, and setting these standards, God had given Adam and Eve great freedom in the garden, except for this one area. Not because He didn't love them, but because that was His plan, His will, desire for them, that came in conflict with their desire as that temptation set in. Number five on your outline, temptation and sin can be lonely. And so what do? Rather than confessing it and being made right from it, we do what? We drag everybody else into it as much as we can. So it says that she gave some to her husband who was with her. There's a big discussion. I don't say a big discussion, but some discussion here. Some people claim that Adam was right there with her watching all of this and that she gave some to her husband who was with her. Others, more like myself, say that the "with" there is referencing as in with someone in proximity or as part of humankind. You know, they were the two human beings. So she gave her husband who was with her as in the garden somewhere. Like right now, would you say, you know, people would ask and say, well, were you and Shelly at church last night? Yeah, I was with Shelly at church last night. Well, I'm here. Shelly's on the other end of the building back there in choir. But was I at church with her last night? Yes, we're together right now, but we're not together right now. So she's over there sinning and I'm over here teaching the Bible. All right. So, and oh, that is on tape, isn't it? Yeah, I meant singing. I meant the letter G in there. She's over there doing that. So that's the concept that I see. And again, it's an interesting, funny theological debate on that. I just have a hard time imagining that Adam's right there and wouldn't say anything at all. I mean, if he didn't say anything at all, he deserved what he got, all right? I just have a real hard time that he's not going to kind of interject at some point and say, honey, wait a second. No, wait a minute. So, you know, however that shakes out. What's that?
God's plan. He didn't want Adam to open his mouth.
He didn't want him to open his mouth? I don't think he was there. So that's my theological slant on it. And so you can say I said it that way, all right? The result of this, the good old blame game sets in. What did Adam say? Adam, what have you done? She did it. She made me do it. What did Eve say? The serpent. He made me do it. So you know who they ultimately blame it on? God. God, you made the serpent. You set this creature here. God, this is your fault. You put this here, this temptation to settle upon us. Isn't it amazing how we do that? Well, we shift blame. My kids are really good at that. It's fun as a parent. I don't say fun because it's very frustrating, but trying to walk my kids through owning up to responsibility when they do something wrong. I'll get 15 excuses on stuff, and it just drives me up a wall. I mean, I'm just like, really? You're just not, just admit it, and let's move on with it. Like Adam coming into the garden. You'll hear people that will discuss, and they'll say that, you know, God's not omniscient. God doesn't know all things. They say, look, He came in the Garden of Eden and He didn't know where Adam and Eve were or what they had done. I'm like, really? Really? The people that say that do not have children. They have never had children, because I will walk into a room and I know. And I'll say, who left their backpack in the middle of the floor? And they'll tell me why their sister did whatever and got them distracted or whatever, or they won't claim it at all. All these things. I know whose backpack it is. I'm giving you the opportunity to fess up and make it right. Move it, you know, out of the floor. And then I'll pick up my shoes that are next to it and take them to the bedroom. So I don't know where they learn these things, you know. It's just crazy how that goes. But blame is a result of that. Also, the result of sin is punishment. Punishment entered in, spiritual punishment, in that they were separated from God. The relationship relationship was harmed. They were hiding. They were guilty. There was shame. Death occurred to cover their sin. The animals had to die for the animal skins to be made. There was physical ramifications. There were physical ramifications for their sin. The pain in childbirth, the toil at work. Remember last week, work was a good part of creation. Well, now it's a hard part of creation, all right, because the land doesn't cooperate with us. It doesn't work well. So you have these physical ramifications that come from sin. Do you still see these things today? Spiritual ramifications, physical ramifications, and then the emotional ramifications. This, you know, the husband desiring to rule over her husband. I mean, she wants to be in control, just like she wanted to be in control with the fruit. There's this constant struggle between men and women in a marriage order following the roles of biblical manhood and womanhood. There's this constant struggle and tension that's going to be there of woman vying to control and take the reins of leadership from the role of the husband as God had established. Then there is the promise of deliverance, which brings me to this key truth. I've told you as we go through the Old Testament, there are some places, there are some times that you need to put a big asterisk by, you need to highlight and say, man, this is big. Genesis 3:15 is one of those big, big areas. God, in speaking to the serpent, says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So God here, from the beginning, outlines that there's going to be a greater conflict between Satan and the seed of this woman. And the seed of the woman is going to come out on top. He's going to have a bruised heel, but would you rather have a bruised heel or a crushed head? The answer is a bruised heel, all right, in case you're slow in your anatomy there, all right? I got that part of sixth grade science there, Kevin. You know, you want to come out on top of that. And so there's this prediction that this is going to happen. This is called the proto-evangelion. I don't know if you recognize that word, but proto means the first. Evangelion is the Greek transliteration from Hebrew of evangelism, which is the word we get, which means good news, or it's the gospel. This is the first gospel presentation that seed of woman, there's going to be a man, a human being, who will give power and victory over Satan and his efforts at temptation. Huge promise right here in Genesis 3. One, because God said it, but secondly, some people try and argue and tell you that God's just kind of making it up as he goes throughout creation. They kind of set things in order, wasn't sure what was going to happen, and then all the sin enters in. He's like, oh, now what am I going to do? So he tries to wipe out the flood. You know, I'm going to start over again with Noah. I'll get it right this time. Wipes the world out, and then Noah gets it wrong. They're like, see, God just kind of, and then finally he's like, hey, we'll do this whole Jesus thing. And so they're denying, you know, God's sovereignty and God's, you know, ability to look and to have a plan and knowing this from the beginning. But Genesis 3, from the time sin was there, God says, I have a plan. I'm going to bring about my plan. It's going to look like on numerous occasions that the plan's going to fall, it's going to falter, and it's not going to make it through. But I have a plan. It will come to fruition. Watch me, trust me, and I'll walk you through it. Summation here. Humans are sinful. We see that out of the gate. Sin entered in because it became a part of their nature. It got transmitted to every person after them. And you know what? You see it in every chapter of the Bible from here on out. This sin that starts just continues to domino. And we're at a point now, you know, the longer something goes in decay, the worse it gets. And that's the second thing you see. Sin spoils a good creation. There was a good creation. Sin came in and it spoiled it, and it continues to decay and decay over time. But the offer of hope that God will work a plan for restoring his creation and created order. In the rest of the Bible, God is pursuing his creation. He's seeking to clothe their nakedness, deal with their embarrassment, cover their guilt, restore them to that position of his image bearers. Skipping over chapters 4, 5, getting to Genesis chapter 6, see an important verse here reminding us of sin and the continued decay. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You talk about a heavy verse that paints a picture of depravity of human beings. I mean, go back and look at this again. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention, so our motives, our intention, of the thoughts of his heart. So just how our heart thinks, every motive that we're thinking through our heart, coming through our mind, was only evil continually, all the time. I mean, that covers it all, doesn't it? I mean, it just tells you the origin in the heart and what was flowing forth in that time as God set in motion the great flood. This is one of four great judgments in the Bible. We just looked at the first in the garden as they were banished. Then you have the flood. You have Calvary as a judgment against sin and against those who would reject Christ. And then the final judgment as Christ returns. Truths to hang on to as we wrap up this evening. Punishment always follows sin. What happened in the garden? They sinned. Punishment followed. Mankind sinned. Guess what? The flood followed. When we get into, you're going to see this cycle again. Even after the flood, when God promises that He's never going to wipe the earth out again, like, okay, good, never going to have that catastrophic flood that comes in again. But we still see that punishment follows sin. Now, for us, thankfully, it may not always be immediate. I don't know about you, but I probably sinned this afternoon. Maybe I did. I'm not going to tell you because I don't have to tell you that right now. But if I did, but thankfully, God didn't send a lightning bolt to smite me right in the middle of the afternoon. All right. You know, so there was some restraint that was shown there. So it may not happen immediate, but there are consequences and punishment that comes from sin in our lives. But we can be thankful that God is patient. I mean, you recognize that God is patient. I had a conversation with a guy one time, was talking about God's justice and, you know, that we don't, we as pastors don't preach about that anymore, and that there's justice and punishment and all this, and that's, you know, one of God's greatest characteristics, and, you know, we needed to lean into that because that's where it's really at, and that's what motivates people, and, you know, it was his heartbeat, and it just, we have got to drive home how important justice is, and people need to fear that. And I said, all right. I mean, this is just one of those where after about 15 minutes, I'm about ready to call the timeout and say, all right, let's move on to another topic. So I just asked him, I said, all right, let me do this. You want justice? Yes. You want to preach that justice should happen for the world immediately? It's like, yes, we need it. God's going to send it. And so we need to pray for it. We need to preach against it, that God will bring His justice. I said, all right. I said, let me ask you this. 12:01 tonight. First, you know, minute for tomorrow. Thursday morning, October, what is tomorrow? The 11th? 12:01 a.m. God's going to pour out His justice against mankind for our wrongdoing. I said, let me ask you something. I said, are you ready to take your chance at 12:01 with God's justice being poured out upon you tonight? He's like, well, you know, he kind of started backtracking a little bit and thinking, well, wait a second, if I'm going to, you know, have to encounter that as well. And so there's nothing wrong with God's justice. It is part of His character. It's part of His nature. And He is just and He will deal with sin. Sometimes it's on earth. Sometimes it's not on earth. It's into eternity, which is a pretty serious dealing with sin, if you want my opinion of that. And so we walk through that a little bit. But be reminded from this that God is patient and that His desire, we see particularly from the flood, and I put this in the context of here, God's desire is to save rather than condemn. Man, that gives us so much hope. We see the whole sin thing, we recognize that, we see the punishment that flows, but God's desire is to save, not condemn. And He gives His people chance after chance after chance, His creation, the opportunity to return to Him, to call out to Him, to receive the gift, the provision that He's made to be free from the consequences and the penalties of our sin, to be set free from the hardships and the pain and the heartache that it brings. He gives these chances over and over again that we would receive that and receive Him instead of the consequences and the ramifications and these things that are there. So I want to leave you with that hope tonight, that thought that God does desire to save us rather than condemn us as a result of our sin. So a couple of, I thought there's some really good discussion questions. I got these from a couple of books that I've been using. What does God's reaction to man's first sin reveal about His holiness? Good topic there. Number two, where do you find it difficult to believe God at His word? Think about your own journey. Eve was like, well, I did, you know, she was kind of questioning the whole, you know, boundaries in the garden, this kind of stuff. I mean, there are areas that we probably struggle with. Where do you struggle taking God at His word and believing Him in that? Now, number three, how do you try to usurp the rightful authority of God over your own life? You know, where's your conversation, your dialogue with God of, I got this part over here. You know, God, you can take, you know, I need you for these parts over here, but I can handle this on my own. All right, what are those areas where you're more tempted to take God's authority in that way? And then number four, how do we combat our inborn tendency towards self-autonomy that makes us want to determine right and wrong for ourselves? See, that's the key thing. We want to be the ones who are determiners of right and wrong. I love walking through people in our culture with this. I'll wrap up. Having the conversation of people, we have this what's called moral relativism now. Basically what they say is morality is relative to each person. Each person should define their own standards of right and wrong. You know, what's right for you is right for you. What's right for me is right for me. We have this whole big conversation. Just cut right to the chase and talk with a guy one time and said, all right, well, so, you know, you're telling me all this. I said, that's fine. I said, tonight, 8 o'clock, I'm at your house and I see your big screen televisions. We're watching, you know, baseball playoffs or whatever, and I decide that I want to take your television home with me. He's like, well, I'm not going to let you do it. I said, that's fine. I said, you're going to work tomorrow morning. I said, I'll just come in about 10 o'clock. You're out of the house, and your wife's taking the kids running errands, and I'm going to, you know, take your television home with me. Well, man, you can't do that. That's stealing. That's not right. I said, whoa, wait a second. I said, you just told me what's right for me is right for me, and what's right for you is right for you. I said, if I've got no problems with that, why can't I come and get your television tomorrow? No, now wait a minute. I'm like, well, no, that's what you told me, all right? So that whole moral relativism deal, we want to determine what's right and wrong. There's got to be a standard outside of us. There's something that's greater, that's bigger, that determines those things. And so I submit, let's leave that to God. Let's trust Him in that. Look to Him. Take questions, doubts, temptations. Submit to Him the authority of His Word. Take Him at His Word. Believe it, obey it, put it into practice, and trust Him with His promises on the back end. That He said, hey, follow me, seek me first, my kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. He will take care of things from there. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this study through Genesis. Lord, we're laying a very, very important foundation. And Father, it's been a number of weeks, and I know we're really just now beginning to get some momentum as we try and tackle just a study through the Old Testament. But Lord, these chapters are so very pivotal to understanding who we are. God, we see your power and your authority over creation from the beginning. And Lord, we see how things were distorted. Lord, how things got messed up from the beginning. And Lord, we're still dealing with those ramifications today. And Lord, we see it spiritually. But Lord, we know it's also taking place physically. That Lord, as your creation was spoiled, Lord, disease, death and decay has entered in. And Father, we see those ramifications all around us. But Father, we're so thankful that you didn't leave us to find our way by ourselves, that Father, you had a plan from the beginning, that Father, your plan reveals your patience and your long-suffering with us. Father, it shows us that you do indeed desire to save us, Lord, not condemn us, and we're thankful for that salvation that's made possible through Christ. Lord, we thank you that we have been able to receive it because of your grace and your mercy and your offer of salvation. And Father, we're thankful that you give us the opportunity to share with others as well. Lord, that we can take and we can let them know of the hope that Jesus Christ can bring. So Lord, I pray that as we struggle with sin areas in our lives, your Holy Spirit would reveal those things, that we might confess them, or that we might nail them to the cross of Calvary where Jesus shed his blood and be forgiven of those things. And Father, we pray that as we seek to honor you in our lives and all that we do, that you would be glorified, that Lord, you would use our lives in some way to bring glory to you and to draw other people to you as well. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.